The following is a special presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, go to marshillchurch.org.
Howdy, Mars Hill. Next week, we begin our epic few-year journey through Luke's Gospel, investigating the man who is God. And before that, we're going to conclude our latest series. It's all about Jesus. And today, we're going to examine the glory of Jesus Christ as God. So I'll pray and we'll get right to work. Father, we do ask for the ability, the capacity, the Holy Spirit enabling that would allow us to see, to savor, to share the glory of Jesus. God, for those who may hear this and consider Jesus a good man, a moral teacher, a decent example, God, may he explode in their heart and in their mind and in their life. May he become bigger, more glorious, more compelling than they ever dreamed or imagined. God, for those of us who are Christians, I pray that this sermon would be an occasion for us to reconsider the glory of Jesus, how glorious he is, and the position that he should rightfully hold in our lives as the center of all that we have and are and do. And so, Jesus, we ask that our time would be glorious, that it would be glorious to you, that it would be glorifying to you, that it would be glorious to us, that we might behold, share, enjoy, savor your glory. We ask for this in your good name. Amen. In this sermon, we're going to be working through actually 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 6, essentially a whole chapter. It's a lot of text. And the reason that I chose this section is that I believe it summarizes all that we have been studying in the sermon series. It's all about Jesus. It covers identity, community, mission. It also covers for us the issue of worship. All of these ideas are brought together in this text around the centralizing concept of the glory of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, before we begin, I need to explain to you this concept of glory. It can be one of those religious words that gets used but rarely defined. I would say that what we're initially stating is that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are glorious. And by glorious, we mean beautiful. That God is beautiful. Sometimes God can be conceived of in a way whereby he is abstract and he is conceptual. When we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about the beauty of God. We're also talking about the preciousness of God and the preeminence of God, supreme and high and exalted and worthy. We're talking about the prominence of God. We're talking about the overarching greatness of God, the magnificence of God. We're talking about the perfection of God. We're talking about the excellence and the epic nature of God. Words like captivating, that which is altogether enthralling, is what the Bible is leaning into when it explains the concept of glory. We would use words like jaw-dropping, earth-shattering, and breath-taking to explain the concept of the glory of God. And here's the idea, that God is glorious. And that God has made us, male and female, in his image and likeness to be his image bearers, meaning that we see and we savor his glory. We're built to enjoy him. We're built to reflect him, to mirror him, to image him on the earth. This is why there is an insatiable appetite in all human beings, Christian and non, for that which is glorious. And it explains why human beings are compelled toward that which is glorious. That's why, for example, if you go to a sporting event and you see an athlete compete at a high level and do something extraordinary, you're absolutely captivated by it. You come out of your seat, you cheer with enthusiasm because it's glorious, and then you immediately look at the screen waiting to see the replay over and over and over because it's glorious. It is supremacy. It is excellence. It is majesty. It is something to behold, something to participate by witnessing. You get to enjoy it and share something in its gloriousness. This is why we go to beautiful places in creation, to behold something of glory, to see beautiful sunsets and great beaches and to climb mountains and to explore and to enjoy God's good creation, that something of the glory of God is revealed forth even in the world which he has made. And we travel in every regard to behold something of the reflection of the glory of God and that which he has made. Other examples would include a wedding. And I think one of the most glorious moments that we get to enjoy is the unveiling of the bride, that point in the service where everyone stands, their breath fills their lungs, they're leaning forward, they're in rapt attention, the doors open up at the back of the church, and there's an unveiling. There's a woman in all of her glory, on her day of glorious joy. And everyone takes a deep breath, and people come for that moment, most assuredly, to celebrate the couple in the marriage, but there's something sacred, there's something glorious, there's something magnificent in that moment. There's something that captures the heart and the soul. There's something that feels absolutely compelling and right and hopeful and joyful. That is a moment of glory. It's a moment of unveiling, and all who are present get to share in that joy. When the Bible uses the word glory, it's using it in that kind of understanding. It's why even the church is called the groom. And do it again. It's why even the church is called the bride and Jesus is called the groom. That at the end of history, there will be an unveiling and that the bride of Christ, the church, will be set forth in glorious white. Her unveiling after full redemption, full glorification, full removal of sin and its effects. And so when we're talking about glory, we're talking about something that is perfect in God. And though our world is fallen and sinful, we capture glimpses of glory. We have moments of glory. We get to taste glory. And when we do, we celebrate it. We're compelled. We're motivated by it. It's why we love good architecture and good food, why we love beautiful sunsets, why we love gifted athletes, why we love amazing cinematography, why we appreciate excellence in the arts. It's why we paint the walls of our homes with colors. It's why we need in every way to surround ourselves with that which is beautiful and compelling, giving life, captivating imagination and the heart. Because God is glorious. And what Paul is speaking of to the Corinthians is that this appetite, this insatiable appetite for glory, can either compel us toward God as being most glorious, or compel us toward sin, holding someone or something in a glorious position to our own destruction. And he will work this through in four ways. The first thing that he has to say is that Jesus' glory defines our identity. That if Jesus is central, that if Jesus is prominent, if Jesus is preeminent, if Jesus is most glorious to you, then that is the defining marker of a Christian's identity. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:7-11. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Here's what he's saying about our identity. He goes back to an occasion in the Old Testament book of Exodus where Moses went up a mountain to meet with God and receive the Ten Commandments. Moses came down the mountain and he had been in the presence of God to the degree that he radiated the glory of God. that God is altogether glorious, exploding in this majestic splendor. It's as if you have an enormous fire that is billowing forth life and heat, and you take a stick and you place it in the fire, and it too begins to burn with that same heat and that same life that it was adopting and imparting from the fire and the flame. God is like that fire, flame, power, life. And Moses goes to meet with God, and as he gets close to God, he's like a stick coming out of a fire. He's radiating, glowing, showing forth the glory of God. And he comes down the mountain to meet with the people. And they're in sin against God. They're worshiping an idol. What they have done, they have taken someone or something other than the God of the Bible. And they have beheld that person or thing in a position of glory. All of a sudden, this object that they worship represents a lifestyle that they want to pursue. It gives them an identity apart from God. It gives them a purposefulness, a meaningfulness, a valuableness apart from God. And what he is saying is this, that all of this is condemned, this false, idolatrous, glorying in, centering your life on, receiving your identity from anyone or anything other than God. It's condemned throughout all of the Old Testament, but particularly in what he calls the law. These are the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of the law. In those books written by Moses, there are more than 600 commandments given by God, the heart of which are the 10 commandments that God actually personally gave to Moses when he met with him on the mountain. And what he's saying is this, that God is glorious and God's laws are glorious. If you've ever read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you'll see these 600 plus laws encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. And what he's saying is, they're all glorious. They're all magnificent. They're wonderful. They're beautiful. They're good. They protect people from injustice and tyranny and oppression and thievery and damage. And so it is in every way a reflection of God's righteousness and his justice and his holiness and his goodness and his compassion and concern for us. But all it is a ministry of condemnation. That's exactly what he says. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that all by itself, the Bible and all of its commands can bring nothing in and of itself but the ministry of condemnation. That's why if you've ever read the Bible and you've done so honestly and you've read exactly what is said and you've compared your life to it, you'll feel condemned because you're guilty. That God's laws are perfect and we are imperfect. That God's laws are holy and we're unholy. And though we look at God's perfect laws, all they do is condemn us. They show all of our sin and our folly and our rebellion. When Jesus summarizes the law as, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, all you can feel in reading that, if you're honest, is condemnation. Have I truly loved God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, every thought, all my strength? I've done everything I can out of love for God? No, I'm condemned. And to love others as you love yourself, do I feed them like I feed myself? Do I care for them as I care for myself? Am I concerned for them as I'm concerned for myself? No. The law is good. We are bad. Its ministry is to condemn us, to show us our sin, to cause us to be absolutely wrecked, devastated. It's like an anvil on which our life is laid and all of our sin is just absolutely exposed and hammered out. Romans 3:23 says it this way. All have sinned and fall short. Do you know the line? Of the glory of God. That's what sin is. Sin is everything that falls short of the glory of God. Eating, drinking, speaking, working, spending, sleeping, hobbying, anything that is done. Thought, word, deed, sin of omission, commission, motive. Every dollar that is spent, every word that is uttered, every thought that is captured, every day that is wasted, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. It brings the ministry of condemnation. It brings the ministry of condemnation. And so though the law is good, we are bad. And what will help us out of this hopeless condition? He calls it the ministry of righteousness. The ministry of righteousness. In fact, he says, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. What he's saying is this. The Old Testament is where God gave us all of his laws and his commands, and they, like we, sinned against God, rebelled, broke the laws. That's the ministry of condemnation. Now, in as glorious as the law is, there's something more glorious. Whereas the law brings the ministry of condemnation, the Holy Spirit, he says, brings the, quote, ministry of righteousness. Let me unpack this for you. The ministry of righteousness is all about Jesus. That God, the second member of the Trinity, became a man and he lived a perfect, sinless human life. The only person that Romans 3:23 does not apply to is Jesus. When it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's everyone but Jesus. He's in a category unto himself. Jesus never sinned. He said that repeatedly. Who can accuse me and find me guilty of any sin? Jesus lived sinless. He never fell short of the glory of God. Jesus lived as one who was in perfect continual relationship with the Father, and he fully submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit, and he lived a pure, perfect, sinless, faultless, blameless life. Thought, word, deed. He never fell short of glorifying God, holding God, his heavenly Father, as preeminent and prominent and central and magnificent. Not one second of Jesus' life was ever lived short of the glory of God. And then Jesus went to the cross and he suffered and died in our place for our sins. He substituted himself. And he paid all of our debt. He paid the penalty for all of our failures. Every occasion, past, present, and future, where we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Jesus paid it all in full. And he gives us his righteousness. He takes our sin, gives us his righteousness. Now, in Christ, we are seen as righteous. Not that we are righteous, but he is. It begins with condemnation. We read the scriptures and see how sinful we are. And then it is superseded by this even more glorious ministry, Paul is saying, of righteousness, that Jesus did something for us and he applied it to us through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so that now we are enjoying a righteous standing before God and we can live our life just like Jesus did by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Means we don't need to excuse our sin or blame others for our sin or accept our sin or manage our sin, that we can live a new life, a righteous life, not a perfect life, but a humble, repentant, maturing, growing, enjoyable, God-glorifying, savoring, passionate life, because our identity is in the righteousness of Jesus and our identity is made possible by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this establishes our identity. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. It's not about our righteous life. It's about his righteous life. It's not about us being acceptable in the sight of God. It's about him giving us his intimacy with the Father and making us acceptable through the cross in the sight of the Father. A friend of mine, Terry Virgo, recently taught at our elders' retreat. And he gave this interesting analogy that I think establishes this concept of our identity being in Christ. Though the law condemns us, Jesus gives us the ministry of righteousness, and as long as we're clothed in Jesus, our identity is his righteousness. And he used this analogy in the Old Testament where there is Jacob and Esau. Jacob is a con man, and he's a trickster. Esau is a man's man. Jacob is a little more tender. Jacob's always home with his mom. Esau's always out hunting and killing game. He's a very strong, wild man. And the father did what no father should do, and that is to favor one son over the other. And as he grew old and essentially blind, Jacob the trickster wanted to steal his brother's blessing. He's a con man, a crook. In the language of Paul, he's condemned. He's guilty. And so what he does, he dresses up like his brother Esau. He dresses up as the son that is loved. And he goes before his father, and his blind elderly father believes that Jacob is actually Esau. And he blesses him. And he gives him the inheritance rights. And he gives him everything good that his brother should have had. And what Terry said, and I felt it was beautiful, he said that we're all like that. We're con men and tricksters and liars and thieves and perverts and gluttons and drunkards. And if none of those, we're the self-righteous, religious, arrogant fools who don't think we even need Jesus' righteousness because we have our own, which is all folly. And the Father places his hand upon us and he blesses us, not because of our righteousness, but because we're clothed in the Son that he loves. That's what Paul's saying. You read the scriptures and you say, I do not deserve the Father's love, the Father's blessing, the Father's forgiveness, the Father's presence, the Father's graciousness, the Father's generosity, speaking of God the Father. So why would he lay his hands on me? Why would he be good to me? Why would he bless me, save me, forgive me, be generous toward me? Because I'm clothed in the Son that he loves. That's our identity. We're clothed in the Son that he loves. And what he says is, yeah, the law is glorious because it shows us our sin. But the ministry of Jesus even supersedes that glory. Because in addition to the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God, it shows us the love and the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God. And that establishes for us the identity out of which we live our life. Proceeding forward then, he says that Jesus' glory liberates our worship. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 17 says it this way. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But, and here's the key, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Here's what he's saying, that the glory of Jesus is what in every way makes possible our worship. Jesus' glory liberates our worship. And what he's saying is this, that worship is inextricably tied to Scripture. And he says there are two kinds of people who read the Bible. Those who come to the Bible, and it is as if a veil is over their heart. Let me explain this in context. In the Exodus account, after Moses came down the mountain and he radiated forth the glory of God, being in the presence of God, as that glory began to fade, he veiled himself. He did not see his countenance as worthy of being shown forth to others. This is one of the most debated passages in the New Testament. I won't get into all of the details. Some speculate it's because his glory was fading as he was no longer continually in the presence of God as he had been on the mountain. The glory that shone forth through him was diminishing, and so he veiled himself. Others would say that he so radiated the glory and goodness of God that the unrepentant, hard-hearted people who didn't want to give up their sin, they wanted their sin, their idols, the people and things that they had for their identity, centrality, preeminence, prominence, that which was for them, their glory, they were unwilling to give that up. And so they refused to look at Moses' face because they didn't want to be convicted of their sin. It's like some who would say, I refuse to go to church and I refuse to meet with my Christian friend and I refuse to participate in congregational singing and I refuse to go to community group and I refuse to read the Bible or a good Christian book. Why? Because their hearts are hard and they don't want to see the glory of Jesus. They don't want to hear of the glory of Jesus. They don't want to encounter the glory of Jesus. They're stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious, stubborn. In either case, that veil did not allow the people to behold the glory of God as it shone forth in the face of Moses. And what he's saying is, similarly, when some pick up the scriptures in general and the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the book in five parts, the first five books of the Old Testament in particular, it is as if a veil covers their heart, meaning they can't see Jesus in the Bible. And I'll tell you what happens. If you don't see Jesus in the Bible, you just end up being religious. You end up living under the old covenant. You end up living what he called previously under the ministry of condemnation. You're never sure if God loves you. You're never sure if you're really acceptable in the sight of God. In fact, you're pretty sure you're not. Because as you read the Bible, all you read about are all the things that you're supposed to do and you don't. You see all your failures and your flaws and your shortcomings. And some of you come from religious backgrounds, and a good sermon is one that makes you feel really, really, really bad. If you feel really, really, really bad, then it must be a good sermon. Well, a good sermon should make you feel really, really bad. That's the ministry of condemnation. And then make you feel really, really glad because that's the ministry of righteousness. If all we're talking about is your sin, we're not really understanding the Bible that's all about Jesus' salvation. It's important to see our sin, but if that's all we ever see, what he's saying is it's as if a veil covers our eyes. It covers our hearts. As we read the Bible, we don't understand anything of it. This is why those who are of various religions will come to the Bible in a way that Christians do not. You don't have to be a Christian to read the Bible. You can take it as a bunch of moral commands to set up a good society and make decent moral citizens. And that's not what it's about. It's first about the glory of God being revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, transforming you so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you live a life more and more and more like Jesus. And so if you're here and you think that the Bible is just about a list of do this and a list of don't do that, it's not about that. Those lists exist to show us all of our faults, flaws, and failures, all of our sins and shortcomings, all of our need for Jesus and his righteousness. We need one who's never sinned. We need one to give us his righteousness because we don't have our own. And to take away our sin through his death. And it is as if Paul's heart is breaking at this point, saying, there are people, he's speaking here in particular of those Jews who had not come to know and love and worship Jesus as he had, who they'll read the Bible, particularly the books of Moses, and they know nothing of Jesus. They've missed the whole point that there's a God who loves them. He's come for them to take away their sin, give them his righteousness. All they live under is the lesser glory of the ministry of condemnation. They don't live under the greater glory, the ministry of righteousness. And I would ask you today, how do you read the Bible? How do you think about God? Do you think of God solely as a lawgiver and a judge who condemns? Or do you see him also as a loving God and Savior who dies, rises, forgives, and grants righteousness? See, here's really the problem. As he has already said, the law, the Word of God, the Scriptures, they're glorious. But in and of themselves, they're impossible. Because the Bible is external, the laws of God are external, and they tell us how to live. What makes the new covenant even greater than that old covenant is that Jesus imparts to us, he and the Father together in unison, the indwelling power of God, the Holy Spirit. So now it's not only that God's laws are out there telling us how to live, it's that God's Spirit is in us, allowing us to live that way. Otherwise, God is one who gives orders, but not help. God is one who commands from a distance, but doesn't enter in to assist. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God is absolutely just and right to say that we're all sinners and condemned, but he's also loving, gracious, and good to forgive us, give us his righteousness through his Son, impart to us the Spirit so that what? So that we can live a new life. And that life is our life of worship. It's the life of celebrating Jesus. It's the life of enjoying Jesus. It's the life of living for Jesus. He uses this language. I'll go to the next slide. Here's how he says it at the very end. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let's just read it all together. And we all, with unveiled face, if you're a Christian, you get to see Jesus. You get to see him as glorious. As you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit enables you to see Jesus as glorious. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we get the same experience by virtue of having the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit that Moses did on the mountain. We get to behold the glory of Jesus. We do that as we open the scriptures and we receive the ministry of condemnation. I'm a sinner. And we receive the ministry of righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. And the Holy Spirit is the presence and power of God in my life. And we are being transformed. That's a worship word. To worship better and better and better. So that food is for Jesus' glory and money and sex and fame and power and marriage and friendship and suffering. Hardship, poverty, strife, success is all what? It's all for the glory of Jesus. It's all for him out of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And every day it's an ongoing sanctification, more and more learning and growing and changing from one degree of glory to the other. He says that as we learn to worship Jesus in all of life, with all that we are and have, we burn brighter and brighter and brighter. The glory of God is revealed more greatly, more magnificently, more compellingly in our life, like a mirror that is reflecting forth a great light and heat. So as we repent of sin and we turn to Jesus, life is cleaned up. We reflect more and more the goodness and glory of God. For this comes from the Lord who's the Spirit. This is all made possible by the indwelling power and presence of God the Holy Spirit. This is what God does through us and in us and in relationship with us. And that's what worship is all about. It includes songs we sing on Sundays. It includes various meetings and gatherings, but incorporates, encapsulates all of life. And one of the reasons why we get together to sing and to celebrate and to enjoy one another is to what? Is to together, like logs cast on the fire of the glory of God, learn to burn more brightly in all of life and to enjoy the powerful presence of God the Holy Spirit as he comes to dwell with us as a worshiping people. Number three, Jesus' glory, back. There you go. Number three, Jesus' glory creates our community. What he's saying here is that the glory of God does establish an identity, does compel a life of worship, and it's not just individual, it's also corporate. This means that we individually worship Jesus and we give him glory, which is what worship is, but also that is to be done collectively as a people. This is what it means to be the church. This is why we want you to be a member of the church, in a community group connected to the church, serving in the church, that Christ died for the church. That's what he's done. He says it this way, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, that's the church. Too oftentimes people read the Bible and they think, well, it's just me and Jesus in a personal relationship. That's half true. It's you and Jesus in a personal relationship, and you also in a corporate relationship with his body, the church. We all, together, as a people, as a church, as friends, as family, as co-laborers, as community group participants, as servants, as tithers and givers and prayers and worshipers, we all, with unveiled face, to be a Christian is to have one whose face is unveiled. You see Jesus as Lord, God, Savior, King, Christ. He is your treasure. He is your joy. He is preeminent. He is prominent. He is magnificent, and he is sufficient. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Now get this. How do you change? How do you stop sinning and start worshiping? How do you be transformed? What he says is, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. Look at him in glory, and it will transform you. You become like what you behold. I'll say it again. You become like what you behold. If you behold the glory of idolatry and sin and folly and rebellion and religion, you'll become like that. If you behold, if you set before your heart and your mind the glory of Jesus, treasured, savored above all else, what he says is, you'll be transformed. You can't keep looking at Jesus without being motivated, transformed, compelled to a holiness, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. All of a Christian's life is growing in glory as a member of the church, all together beholding the glory of God. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You'll hear this refrain. And this is possible by the Holy Spirit. And this is possible by the Holy Spirit. And this is possible by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our great comforter. He is our counselor. He is our regenerator. He is our gift giver. He is the presence of power of God in our life individually and corporately. And one of the reasons why we gather in services and meetings and groups and homes and classes and projects is this: to behold the glory of the Lord. As you get to know people and you get to see God's work in their life, you behold the glory of the Lord. Look who he's forgiven. Look what he's done. Recent examples in my own life in the church. Seeing couples where there has been adultery and scandal and horror, and seeing God allow them to forgive one another, reconcile with one another, restore their marriage, love one another. That's beholding the glory of the Lord. Look at this glorious thing that God did. I've seen people healed recently. Behold the glory of the Lord. Look, God's people prayed and God's presence was manifest and God's power was unleashed and God's healing was given. Behold the glory of the Lord. I've seen innumerable people become Christians. Heart change, life change, mind change, eternity change. Behold the glory of the Lord. Look at this glorious thing that God has done. I've seen people fall in love and get married. I've seen children born. I've seen provision happen. I've even seen some people who are suffering, they're suffering mightily. Poverty, hardship, injury. And you know what? They're not bitter. They're not angry. They're not cursing God. They're not doubting God. They shed their tears. They have their questions. But Jesus is enough for them. I think to myself, behold the glory of the Lord. Look at the glory of the Lord and its effect in the lives of all these people. If you're struggling to behold the glory of the Lord, there are some ways to be able to get a better seat to behold the glory of the Lord. Coming to church and looking at the love of God for so many. Worshiping Jesus and enjoying the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, with Jesus' people. That'll help you to behold the glory of the Lord. Having friendships with those who love Jesus and hearing of God's work in their life will help. Most assuredly, prayerfully, carefully reading the scriptures. Before you read, you pray, Father God, show me the glory of Jesus. Send me the Holy Spirit that I might not read this as a ministry of condemnation. May I read this as a ministry of righteousness. Look for Jesus in your Bible. But also, I would say, this happens in community group. This happens in church membership. All of this is not just to use you so that we could succeed. It's to give you an opportunity to get close to others, to behold the glory of the Lord in community, because it's the glory of Jesus that creates our community. The center of Mars Hill is the glory of Jesus. It's his unveiling. It is his magnificence. It is his supremacy. And we gather around him. It's as if the whole world is just dark and the glory of Jesus is shining and we're walking toward it, just absolutely compelled toward this magnificent revelation of God in Christ. And as we gather around the glory of Jesus, that's what makes us a people. That's what causes us to be a church. A church is, in essence, the people filled by the Holy Spirit who are passionately pursuing a life that has the glory of Jesus as its center. That's what it means to be the church. I hear all the time, I don't like the church, don't like organized religion, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, I don't really commit to any church, I think the churches have their problems. That's not the point of the church. The point of the church is not to promulgate the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of the church is not for you to stand back as if you were God and render judgment on all others, conveniently overlooking your own sin, fault, folly, failure, need for God, and disobedience of certain scriptures like love one another. No, the whole point of God's people, the church, is to come together and to enjoy the greater ministry of righteousness and to what? All together behold the glory of Jesus. To learn more about him, to devote more of life to him, to confess sin to him, to enjoy grace from him, to suffer like him, to give generously to him. That's what a church is. It's not about us, it's about him. It's about his glory bringing us all together. So Jesus' glory is the source of our identity, our worship, our community, and lastly, our ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:1-6. Therefore, having this ministry, there's the word, by the mercy of God, it's a gift, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel, the good news of Jesus, is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. They're going to hell. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Yeah, this line. Friends, we could meditate on this one for the rest of our life. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is supremely made known in the face of Jesus Christ. After establishing that Jesus' glory is the source of our identity, the cause of our worship, the center of our community, that Jesus' glory compels our ministry. What he's saying is this: there are two kinds of people. There are those who see Jesus in glory as God. He is Lord. He is supreme. He is Savior. He is preeminent. He is prominent. Nothing is important as Jesus. No one is as important as Jesus. Nothing compares to Jesus. Nothing's as compelling as Jesus. Nothing is as transforming as Jesus. And for those who are Christians and have enjoyed the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's our life. And then there are others, he says, that the god of this world, Satan, it is as if he has blinded them. It's not that the glory of Jesus is not to be seen. It's not that God is dead and he's not at work and he's hiding and he's invisible and he's hard to locate and he's playing games with us. That God is visible and known and manifest and near and clear. But if your eyes are closed, you see none of it. You see none of it. And he says, it is so tragic that for some, the gospel, the good news, the declaration of this man, Jesus, It's veiled. They don't see it at all. Where you and I, who are Christians, we have a window that we gaze through called the scriptures, and we get to see the glory of God in everything. For others, it is just a wall. They see nothing. They see nothing. If you ever had a conversation with someone you really love, and the God of this world has blinded them, you're like, well, here's what the Bible says. I don't see it. Well, here's what Jesus did. I don't see it. Here's why you need him. I don't see it. Well, here's your sin. You really do need him. I don't see it. I don't see anything. What he says is they're blind. So let me tell you this. When it comes to evangelism, that is trying to introduce other people to Jesus, don't get mad at them. It's not because they're stupid. It's because they're blind. Yelling louder, arguing harder, pushing firmer won't make someone who is blind see. You pray for them. You speak to them. You care for them. Now, what he does say is we serve them in two ways. Proclamation, that's telling them about Jesus, and service. And what he says is, over on the next slide, here's what he says. For we proclaim is not ourselves. Okay, the first thing about ministry is not about you, not about me, not about us, not about my name, the name of Mars Hill, Reformed theology, Calvinism, evangelicalism, Christianity. That's not the big idea. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. Ministry is about Jesus Christ. We do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The one in glory, the one in authority, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So he says ministry is two things. Some will minister with their words, others with their works, some with their speech, some with their service. That it is talking about Jesus, that's proclaiming. Let me ask you this, are you ashamed of Jesus? Do you talk to people about Jesus? Do you say the name Jesus? Family, friends, coworkers, have you had a conversation with them about Jesus? Some of you don't. You say, well, they're blind. But see, sometimes God the Holy Spirit uses the words that we articulate in explaining Jesus to open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. So we're supposed to proclaim. We're supposed to talk to people about Jesus. This should be natural, conversational. This should be in relationship and love. It's as simple as praying for coworkers, looking for opportunities, asking them if they want to come to church or community group, giving them a Bible or a good Christian book, taking them out for a cup of coffee, letting them know that you love them and you don't want to impose anything on them, but you'd like to propose a conversation about Jesus. Do they have any questions? He says, in addition to that, we present ourselves as servants. So it's not just talking to people, it's also showing them the gospel, meaning this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that it's all about grace, unmerited favor, undeserved love, inexplicable kindness. So as we love people and we serve them, and this is the real incredibly practical stuff of life. This is buying groceries for the single mom. This is the community group getting together and finding out what project they're going to adopt in their neighborhood, where they're going to love, where they're going to serve, where they're going to help, where they're going to care. Say, why do we do that? Because when we talk about Jesus and love and grace and mercy and a God who came near to us and a God who cares for us and a God who gives to us, sometimes that makes more sense when his people are acting like him. They're drawing near to those in need. They're serving and loving and caring and giving and helping and generous and kind. So ministry is both. We like to call it at Mars Hill, the air war, proclamation, the ground war, demonstration of the person and work of Jesus. A lot of my job is proclamation, and every day, thousands of people who call this church home, they make individual decisions, and they make collective corporate decisions in their community groups and circles of friends to do what he says, and that is to present themselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And I'll close with this. I love what he says. I'll read it to you. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Isn't it amazing that he has to say that he doesn't lose heart? I know that for those of you who are in ministry, you're a leader in our church, you're a community group leader, you're serving, you're a member, you're caring, you're giving, there are times you can lose heart. There's times you could lose heart because you don't feel like you're bearing a lot of fruit, or lose heart because our church is always in chaos and flux, and as soon as you figure something out, we change it on you. You can lose heart because the people you were working with went off to start a new campus or a new ministry or a new church, or they've moved away and your relational network is upset, and you can lose heart and say, man, we really had something going and now it's kind of falling apart. You could lose heart because it takes time and energy, and sustaining ministry over a long haul is very hard. I get that. I've been in ministry at Mars Hill now for a long time, dozen-ish years. So it feels like a long time to me. There are times that I start to lose heart. I look at the church, and I look at our needs, and I look at our budget. The budget's not great, and we have massive needs, and we don't have enough space for certain things that we have to do, and certain staff are having a hard time catching up, and it's constant flux and chaos, and I start to lose heart. And then Paul says, you got to look to Jesus. You got to see the glory of Jesus. The motivation for ministry doesn't come from ministry. The motivation for ministry comes from the unveiling of the glory of Jesus. Ah, that's right. Jesus is King, Lord, God, Savior, Christ. He is the head of the church. He does rule over the ministry. He has sent the Holy Spirit. There are things that he's doing that I do not see. There is a power that he gives that I do not have. That means there is a hope from his glory that is gifted to me to be one who is generous and works hard and serves and endures. Because what? Because he is enough. And that's exactly what he says. Just as Jesus said, let light shine out of darkness. I'll do it again. Just as Paul says, for God who said, quote, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What he's saying is this, for anyone who is not compelled, motivated to ministry, this is paid or unpaid, it doesn't matter. Your whole life belongs to God. Your whole life is ministry to God. If you struggle to be compelled toward ministry, motivated toward ministry, everything for the glory of Jesus, the answer for not losing heart is to look to him, to pray to him, sing to him, silence and solitude, to hear from him, being with his people, to see his work in their lives, devouring the scriptures, to enjoy the ministry of righteousness, seeking, savoring Jesus, preeminent, prominent, magnificent, glorious, good, sufficient, Lord, King, Christ, good, good, altogether good, worthy of all praise, sufficient for all needs, deserving of all gladness. Father God, I pray that we would enjoy the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we all, just like Paul says, that we all would behold the glory of Jesus, and that we would respond out of our new identity as worshipers, together as the church, compelled toward ministry, that you would use us to open blind eyes as we enjoy Jesus and encourage others to do the same. Amen.